right. There's one more announcement I wanted to share that I gave you a heads up for. At the end of October is our annual Reformation celebration, and we're looking for volunteers for that and begin to plan that out. If you're interested in helping out in that way and coordinating and bringing material and coming and developing that, would be willing to have you in, and we'll have a great celebration. That's in October, October 31st, November 1st, picking which day we're going to do that on. But if you're interested in that, please talk to me afterwards. All right, well, let's turn to God's Word this morning. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter as we return to the Gospel of the beloved Apostle John in chapter 7. I want us to begin this portion, this section of Scripture that the Apostle has given us. It's his record, his testimony, his witness in bearing witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. And Savior, and believing in him, you might have eternal life. And he has presented to us a number of reasons and proofs and the case for that, to defend that. And we come to chapter 7, which is the next deposit, the next doctrine, the next teaching, the next part of Christ's life that he wants to present to you in chapter 7. And it technically, the time frame covers four chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10. We'll talk about that in a moment, but let me read for us the portion of Scripture I want us to address this morning, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 13. John chapter 7 says this, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He's a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." What we have here in this portion, beginning of chapter 7, is what really sets the tone or prepares us with, I guess, the environment that Jesus is entering into now as he goes to Jerusalem. And he comes at this particular time, and of course the tone or the temperature of the nation at this point is starting to heat up and starting to get very animistic and very volatile towards Jesus. And they are going to plan to kill him and arrest him. And he is, at this point, coming into the city with some caution. But I want us to see, as John's chapter here presents us with Jesus, I want us to see is Jesus the agitator. Jesus the agitator. Not that he's purposely creating conflict and disunity and divisiveness and factions and dissensions and quarreling over foolish controversies and things that are unprofitable or worthless debates, things like that, that the New Testament, the man of God, is not to enter into, not to do, not to be a part of. Jesus is not doing that. That's not why I mean and why I say Jesus the agitator. Instead, it is in the manner of his own words here that he says, "They hate me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. And here we have his testimony. I've not come to bring peace, he says elsewhere, but sword. And Jesus didn't strap a sword on. Jesus didn't lead a revolution like Muhammad or some other type of, well, instigator of such crime and such volatility and animosity in a society. He didn't come like that. But when he says, I've not come to bring peace but a sword, to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, it has everything to do with what he's teaching, and it has everything to do with him confronting the sin of man and confronting the religious error. And he comes to correct, and he comes to teach, and he, in a sense, brings peace to those who believe. But to those who do not, he's an agitator. He's the one that we need to shut down. He's the one we need to oppose. And that's what we see here in this chapter. And you want to see that. And by the time we arrive in this scene here, the animosity towards Jesus is beginning to rise to a fever pitch, especially amongst the religious leaders. So when you see the words here, the Jews, that is, I guess, a code word for the religious leadership, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the ones putting it in the minds and the thoughts of the people that they would conclude that he's leading the people astray. And so these are the leadership of Israel. These are the ones who want to arrest Jesus. These are the ones who want to kill Jesus. This is not the general crowd yet. And so when we get to this point, that's what's going on. That's the context. So his popularity in Galilee, starting to take a severe hit, as we saw in chapter 6. Many of his own disciples left him. And we come now and we start to see he's going to head into Judea, which is another part of Israel, the southern portion, which is where the chief priests generally abide. And down there, it is much worse. In that environment, it is much more dangerous. So in chapter 7 and chapter 8, you now are ushered into a more volatile, smoldering resentment compared to the previous chapters. And all of this is really leading towards what will be his crucifixion. But his crucifixion will wait. There's a time for that. And that's what he's referring to when he says, my time has not yet come. It is approaching, but it is not right now. And so he is taking certain precautions heading into this particular scene in this chapter. Largely that resentment, that volatility is coming from Judea rather than Galilee. And they're killing. And they're willing to kill to silence Jesus, and silence Jesus on the hearts of some and get him out of life. He's a problem. So Jesus gives us a basic motive here behind that murderous intent in these verses. And he gives, of course, his approach to this and his care. He's not going to stop preaching. He's not going to stop calling out the sin, but he will do so with a certain precaution and a certain shrewdness, if we could say it that way, and care. So we find in this passage him receiving that opposition from the leaders, some from the general religious crowd, even his own family. There is yet this opposition to him, or misunderstanding, or wrong expectations. But the sinful world at large is summarized in the statements, the world hates me. The world hates me. And that is what we have to understand. So chapter 7. This chapter, all the way through chapter 10, actually will take place, we believe, and most scholars would believe, takes place in a time frame of about a week. And it is a week of a specific feast called the Feast of Booths. He comes to Jerusalem in the middle of that week, and by the end of the week, we find chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 taking place. And it's okay, and it's safe to say that all of that took place within that frame. And John is just bringing this particular scene and these particular dialogues and discourses to us that are not elsewhere in the other Gospels. And that's part of John's purpose. He's supplementing and bringing in more information to testify about the Lord and what he said and what he taught. And they are wonderful chapters, by the way. Great truths that are taught here in these chapters. In chapter 7, you're going to find the first of three different discourses. The first one talking about living water. The second one in chapter 8, he'll be talking about the light of the world. and he is the light of the world. And the third one will be in chapter 10, that he's the good shepherd. And all three of those are tremendous truths that we want to dive into and learn more about. But here's the agitation. Spiritual leaders, the agitation of the crowds, and those leadership and those in opposition to Jesus, even to the point to where you'll find these chapters, you'll see it in their words. They're going to speak a little more and more openly and more in opposition, like words, he has a demon, he's insane. Don't listen to him. They'll attempt to arrest him. They'll attempt to contradict him. They'll attempt to accuse him. They'll attempt to take up stones to put him to death in these chapters. In matter this week, and it all takes place in this context here. So all of this opposition, coming from a rebellious heart, unbelieving hearts, hatred of Christ, hatred of their rabbi, who has come to heal, come to preach, come to save, and yet there is this opposition. And that ought to caution us as we think about this. There's a number of points and principles we need to recognize as we come into this agitated opposition. It ought to caution us about our faith in Jesus. And where there's the fear of man, it shows up here. Where there's unbiblical expectations. Where there's an insufficient evaluation about who Jesus is, even. And we'll see that in this text. So let me walk through this passage for us. Starting in chapter 7 and verse 1, I'm going to give you some features in this opening chapter, the opening verses here. The first thing you want to see here in this agitator, Jesus, is the leadership complicity. The leadership complicity. Verse 1 says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Why? He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So there is this complicity amongst the leadership of Jews that are intent to kill. Their intent to put him to death. This is not coming out of nowhere. There has been this brewing thinking since all the way back in chapter 5. Back up with me to chapter 5, verse 18. You remember these words? Where it says, as Jesus spoke about my Father is working until now, and I am working, and they respond. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So you have this intent early on, chapter 5, which would have been sometime before chapter 7, to put him to death, and that was in Jerusalem. That was in the Judea area. And so this complicity is there. These are the Jews, which would be the leadership. This is not the general crowd we see in verse 12 and verse 16, where it says, there was much muttering about him among the people. So in distinction from the people who are also Jewish are the Jews that we recognize as the leaders and their intent to kill. Kill him for blasphemy. But in this passage, Jesus says, they're out to kill me for more than that. It's not just there's motives behind this. There's a personal offense they take up. Because I testify to it that its works are evil. They're part of the world. They hate me because I'm testifying. I'm declaring to them that their works are evil. I'm not telling them they're good people. I'm not telling them that they're wonderful people and godly people and God is pleased with their life and God receives their worship and accepts their devotion to God as wonderful and with integrity. Instead, what Jesus is saying, they are hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. They live in a way that shows greed in their life, that shows extortion in their life. Careless divorces and adultery in their heart. He said of this generation, they are an adulterous and sinful generation, not a good and godly generation. And the hypocrisy, and if I point you to Luke chapter 11, you see, speaking to the leadership in Luke chapter 11, in verse 37, he is speaking with a Pharisee in the Pharisee's house with his company. And he begins to say things, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. That's what Jesus did. This is right for him to do that. He went to the leaders. He went to those who influenced the people, who taught the people, who were the rabbis. And that's the Pharisee class. And he said, I know your heart. I'm going to speak to that heart. It's full of greed and it's full of wickedness. And when he said that and exposed that, they did not respond well to that. He says, you fools. The lawyers in the same scene in Luke chapter 11, verse 45, there were lawyers, scribes. They answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. As he's saying, woe to you, Pharisees. You're insulting us, Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Oh, sorry, didn't mean to offend you. He then said, woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load the people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with your own fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also, the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Okay, those are pretty hard words. Those are straightforward words from Jesus. So the leadership is responding to this, and they want to silence this Jesus as he speaks about their sin, about their complicity in shutting him down. They are out to kill, and he knows this. He knows this. So this is the context of this. Luke 16 talks about how they are lovers of money. They had murder in their hearts. He will begin to accuse them in chapter 7. You're a murderer. You're out to kill. Who's out to kill you? They question. And their plan is to put him to death. So the reason why Jesus didn't go up to Judea and continued about in Galilee was for that purpose. He was avoiding that conflict, that unnecessary, what would be an unnecessary clash, as they will try to arrest and put him to death. The tense of the verb, where he went about in Galilee, means a continuous one, where he continued to sojourn throughout Galilee. Now you want to see the context and the time frame here. Chapter 6, if you back up to chapter 6, it says, after this, Jesus went away, in verse 1, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Here he is up in Galilee. In verse 4, it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So chapter 6, which encompassed 2 days, that day in which he fed the 5,000, and the next morning he's then preaching in the synagogue, that would be Passover. Passover in the Jewish calendar is in the spring, sometime around February, March, right in that range. It was one of the first feasts of the Jews, and it's celebrated in the springtime. When we come to chapter 7, we're now in the Feast of Booths. This puts us in the fall. So there's 6 months period about between the two times here, chapter 6 and chapter 7. So during this time, he is in Galilee and completing his Galilee tour and completing his Galilee ministry, and he's purposely avoiding Judea. Purposely avoiding going to the south. So this is about this time which we would say is the final year of his ministry down in Galilee. The next Passover, which would be the coming spring, the time which he'd be crucified. So we're coming to that time frame in Jesus' ministry. At this point, he's focused on discipleship with his disciples. Many have already scattered and left him. He will travel to Tyre and Sidon, to the north, to the Decapolis, northwest Galilee. There'll be the Transfiguration. All these things going on in the other Gospels. John does not record. They're already there. Lots of miracles and signs. So he's in Galilee, and that's where his ministry is focused heavily here. So 6 months passes, and we come to this point. He's still in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews are seeking to kill him, and it's about the time of the Feast of And so here we find this time. So there's the tenor of the leadership, a complicity towards murder and killing Jesus. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't answer his theological brilliance, his reproofs. What could they say? They couldn't silence him. They couldn't prevent him and prevent the common people from listening to him. So their only resolve is to silence him permanently and put him to death. So he's set, and Jesus knows this, and he will set his will against sojourning in Judea until the time is right. And then he will set his mind to go to Jerusalem. That would be in Luke 9:51. He set his heart to head there because he knew that's where it's going. And so Passover is going to arrive, this next one, and that's the time in which he would go, and that's the time in which he would be persecuted to death or put to death by crucifixion. He would be arrested. He knows that. Okay, so this is what the context is. This is where it's leading. Let me take secondly, another feature of this agitator is the national convention. The national convention, or this feast. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. What is that? What's the point of that? Well, that point right there, verse 2, tells us everything we need to know. Well, not everything, but for the most part, what we need to know about what Jesus is going to teach from here in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 10. All of that stuff, there's some detail there and context there that's set by this time, this feast, the Feast of Booths. And so it's important for us now to gather and get an idea of what is this feast and what's this got to do with what we're going to learn for the next months going through these chapters. And he says this here, by the way, because John is writing this because he's writing actually to a Gentile audience. So unfamiliar with the feasts and the traditions of the Jews, he lays this out and says, this is the Feast of Booths that was at hand at this particular time, and he's going to go to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast so that they would understand what's going on. This Feast of Booths is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. You familiar with them building little tents, and they're going to have a camp out for a week in their courtyards or up on their roofs as a celebration, a remembrance, a memorial of things that the Jewish history would tell us tied all the way back to Moses, all the way back to the time in the wilderness when they would be in tents and traveling. And so this is a reminder and a remembrance for that. It's also called the Feast of the Ingathering. It's said that way in the Bible. It's the same feast. It's the ingathering because it's connected directly to the harvest period, the harvest time. There's many harvests that have taken place, and we're coming to the completion of the harvest season at this point, and this is the last of the feasts, and it is part of that ingathering of all the rest of the harvest and to celebrate the bountiful harvest. So it's kind of a harvest festival for the Jews. It's a big deal. It's a celebratory time. It's one of the three in Deuteronomy 16 mandatory feasts for every Jewish male to attend every year, annually. He must attend one of these. This one is the third of them, the last of them. It takes place in the seventh month, according to Leviticus, the month of Tishri, which was a big deal month. It was a month full of festivities and holy convocations for the people of Israel. Actually, that month, the seventh month of the year in the Jewish calendar, started on the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, you're familiar with the word Rosh Hashanah. So the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, would be one day, a Sabbath day, a holy convocation day, to consecrate the month, this particular month, this as a sabbatical type of a month. And so you're familiar with Sabbaths. It would be Saturdays or Sabbaths. And every Saturday would be a Jewish Sabbath. There would also be holy Sabbaths of specific days in the calendar. This is one of them, the Trumpets, in which that day is a Sabbath type of day, which you would not work and you would celebrate. A trumpet would be blasted to consecrate this month has begun. Leviticus 23:23-25 tells us that. And then on the 10th day of that month is a very special day to the Jewish calendar. It's called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 describes the whole chapter of that Day of Atonement. What's to be done? The scapegoat, the sacrificial goat. And this one would be given for the sins of the people, blood being shed. And the holy priest would go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on that day, which is called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And that day, again, another holy convocation, another Sabbath day. Everybody is called in that particular passage in Leviticus 23 to afflict yourselves, that is to humble yourselves, and offering a sacrifice for the sin of the nation, for the priests, and for the tabernacle. So it's a special offering of sin this offering of forgiveness and cleansing. So that's the 10th day of this month. So it's a big that is now entered in for the Jews. So you have the trumpets, day one, first of the month, Day of Atonement, day 10. And then 5 days later comes the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this would be a seven-day feast. And so 5 days after Atonement, after you've got this, you're kind of amping up until the middle of this month, and then Tabernacles begins. And this is where you set up these makeshift tents of branches and boughs and willows and palms. And you basically live in a tent for the week, wherever it is that you would have your property on your house or in your courtyard. Seven-day feast is what would be involved with that. And it's a special feature during this week, and they would celebrate for 7 days, would be water drawing and lamp lighting, okay? This is why this is important, because what's Jesus going to teach about? If you want to come to me to receive rivers of living water as they're drawing water every day and taking it up in celebration, and I am the light of the world, there's the lamp lighting procedure that takes place during this feast. So during this particular 7 day period, you've got these ceremonies happening that have very significant truths being taught to the people as remembrance of the Lord and what the Lord had done. And the water drawing may have something to do with the harvest, that the Lord brought the rains and the harvest is bountiful, and we bring up this water to show the Lord has blessed us. And it's a celebratory type of feast. Celebrate, rejoice, sing. And they would do this. And on the eighth day would be another special festival celebration to close this out, a day of rest. So you have this seven-day period, and on the eighth day would be the final part of this, what would be called the Feast of Tabernacles. What was so special about this national event? Well, let me give you a few things here to think about. Josephus, if you're familiar with him, he was a Jewish historian. Josephus was a man who recorded events during the Jewish wars, if you're familiar with that. He was not a believer. He was a Jewish man. He said this: this particular festival is the holiest and greatest feast of the Jews. So, deep Jewish life. And the Feast of Ingathering, as it is marking that time of year, the completion of harvests, and so celebrating God's blessings, celebrating the rains that water the soil. And what they would do every day of the feast, day one, day two, day three, day four, all the way through 7 days, they would go down to a pool, draw water from this pool, march it up to the temple grounds, onto the altar, and pour the water out as a way of expressing this celebration of God's bountiful blessing. And while they did that, they would sing from Psalm or Isaiah 12. Now, I've got a picture of the pool where they would draw it from. Pool of Siloam, which has made the news recently. The Pool of Siloam, recently found in the last 20 years, or located in Jerusalem, and it was the pool, the same pool in which Jesus did miracles, and things happened there. Well, this is a site that is important to the Israelites, and they would take water from the Pool of Siloam, which that pool was, of course, being fed by the Brook Kidron, and there's a lot of history in that area, a lot of history in the Old Testament. And so they would take this up and they would sing this song. Listen to these words in Isaiah 12. You'll say, in that day I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you're angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will be not afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. For joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Keep track of that. As they're singing this every day, keep track of that. Jesus jumps on that theme. That will be his preaching theme in chapter 7. And you'll say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is your in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Keep track of that line. Great in your midst, tabernacling amongst you, is the Holy One of Israel. And who's walking around? in the day as they're celebrating that feast, the very Holy One of God. The chapter 6, Peter said, we have come to know you are the Holy One of God. And so there's going to be a connection. Very important context to this particular national festival. We'll just say it that, or convention. An occasion, obviously, of rejoicing and dwelling in booze and partying and camping out and singing and rejoicing and the joy and thanksgiving of God's blessings that their nation was set apart to be a holy people, so it was worshipful, spiritual, memorial type of celebration. And they're all gathering here, and what's ironic is in the hearts of the leadership is murder. We got to kill this guy. We got to kill this guy. It was all show. It was all hypocritical show. Of course, it's following closely after the Day of Atonement, which there should have been a picture and a reminder of the people's sin and the national sin that needs cleansing and atoning for. And every seventh year, there would be the reading of the law for the people, so a sabbatical year would add that element to it. And what was interesting also is during this particular feast, there is the most sacrifices amongst all the feasts that would take place. You can read that in Numbers 29, from verse 12 to verse 34, when you began this Feast of Booths. Day one, they would sacrifice, 14 bulls and 14 lambs, and I can go back there. I don't want to mislead you, but there's just lots of animals dying, and lots of blood being shed, and lots of things shown to the Lord of their thanksgiving. She'll offer up burnt offerings, food offerings, pleasing the aroma, 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old, they shall be without blemish. That's day one. You do the same thing, one less bull, day two. Same thing, one less bull, day three. And it goes 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, every day. Just offering up animals, lots of sacrifices, day after day after day after day after day, all the way to the eighth day even. And they're doing all this during this time. So it's a big celebration, focused on worship, focused on God's goodness, national convention. And here's the leadership, plotting to kill. And this will make a lot of sense as we work our way through 7 to see what's happening in the context of the people. And just remember these words in verse 37 of chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. He's going to use the drinking moment. Okay? So there we have this national convention. Now let me take you thirdly. Back in chapter 7 here, verse 3. So his brothers. Where did they come from? Here his brothers, his family are brought into the picture. This is Galilee. He's from Galilee and they live up there. These are his four brothers. You know their names? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They're also sisters. These are not cousins. Neither are they Joseph's sons from another marriage. And these are all the explanations that those who hold to Mary being a perpetual virgin hold to. This is his brothers, his younger brothers, that Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus was born. There's no issues with that, and there shouldn't be any issue with that. And here are the brothers. And it says of these brothers in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. So here's this opposition to Jesus, or doubts, or questions, or skepticism towards Christ, but I want to show you the brothers' campaign. They're all for Jesus. I mean, you're a brother. Listen, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, you need to do these things. We got a plan. We got a plan. In order for you to get popular with the people, in order for you to win back the following that you lost here in this last 6 months, when you said those things like, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, man, that was not the right thing to say. Let's see if we can recover your image. And this is their campaign. Look at what they say. They said to him, "Leave here. Go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world." Show it off is the idea. Let's campaign for you. You know, the election season's coming up. It's time to campaign. Join us in our caravan to the Feast of Tabernacles, where everybody's going to be an opportune time for you to show off with your miracles. And everybody will be won over. That's their idea. If they were to accept, not even his brothers, they were yet to accept that he was the Messiah at this point. They're still, in a sense, skeptical, doubting, wanting more proof. And so every male that should show up, you're going to come with us. We're all going there. This is a great time. Let's go. There's a hunger for this spectacular sign to show off here. There's a hunger for, just show us another sign. Show us a really good sign that'll finally convince everybody. That's the heart of the Jews. Let's just go up with some fanfare. Present yourselves, the miracle worker, to the crowds. Give us more, not admonishments, just some startling miracles that are so great. You'll become the center of attraction at the feast and prove to everybody that you are the Messiah, if indeed you are, because note the ifs in these words. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. I mean, do you really want to be known? Are you really the Messiah? If you do these things, show yourselves. There's something of a skepticism and doubts behind his brother's words. They don't believe yet. I believe the brothers are at this point, just like most everybody, expect a political Messiah. And like most others, the acid test for the Jews and for Jesus would be to go into Jerusalem before the political center of Israel that existed, not in Galilee, go up to the feast, display yourselves to others, and see if that'll stand the test of public scrutiny, especially before our leaders. Because if they sign off on you, we'll sign off on you. And then the whole nation will be behind you, we'll make you king, and it'll be glory from here on out. That's the carnal ideas here. Don't just hang around here in Galilee. Galilee's in the bush. It's a bunch of unsophisticated people. Nobody cares. But if you go to the political center, that's where you really ought to promote yourself, Jesus. Don't just hang around here amongst the illiterate Galileans, fishermen. Go to the capital. So the proverbial statement here, if you want to become known and popular and accepted by the nation, don't do your work in secret. Get it out in the open. Show yourself to the people, to the world, they say. That's their campaign. But again, notice the if. Notice the skepticism behind their words. They're not all promoting Jesus like Peter in the previous chapter. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Those are not the words of his brothers at this point. They're more like, well, if you are this, if you really want to be known, then show off. Give us some more miracles. That's where their heart is. They are yet to believe. By the way, these brothers will come to believe at some point, post-resurrection probably. And two of them will be very important to the Christian tradition in the history of the church. You want to know why? Two of the books of the Bible are authored by them, James and Jude. Those are his brothers, his actual brothers, I guess stepbrothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph. Jude is the son, is the brother, and James, which would be the leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time, they're not believers at this point. Here they show up in the early part of the gospel. So that's their campaign. How does Jesus respond to this? Here's his corrective. So he's not going to go and play games and play their charades and their plans, their carnal desires and carnal expectations. Here's Jesus' corrective. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." We got two different times going on here, brothers. There's my time, and you're not playing to that. And then there's your time, your scheme, You're with the world. You are wanting what the world wants. And so he makes a corrective here on two fronts. He's not going to play party to their scheme of being a miracle worker campaign to show off to the crowds and get popular amongst the people. And he's not intent on winning over the world of Judaism. If you show off to them, they'll all get behind you. He's not intent on winning over the world of Judaism. Why? Because he says, that same Judaism hates me. They hate me. I'm not going to be the people pleaser, crowd pleaser for those who in their hearts they have hatred for what I'm saying and who I am. And that's a very important truth. And this is something that John has already prepared for us. If you back up with me to chapter 1 in the prologue, remember these words all the way back at the beginning here. In verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And here it is, verse 11. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Okay, he's not playing their schemes so that they receive him. There must be a total transformation in their heart, a conversion in order for them to receive him, a new birth. So he's not going to go with that scheme. He gives them the corrective. My time has not yet come. This present moment opportunity is no opportunity at all, except a fleshly one. The time is going to come for him to go up to Jerusalem, present himself, and that will come months later at the next Passover. At this particular time is not the suitable time. And so he sets this out. He says, my hour is not yet there. He's not allowing his brother's skepticism to dictate his actions. Yet he says, your time. That makes it clear that he knows they are not believing. And they could go up. They can excite no animosity amongst the crowds. Nobody hates them, but they hate me. There's a problem there. There's a difference between me and you. The world cannot hate you, he says, because they belong to the world. They're party to its opinions. They're in league with its positions and desires. That's where the brothers were. They want a political Messiah. Jesus is not that. The world speaks well of you. You want the world to speak well of me. That's not going to happen. Actually, it cannot happen, is what he's saying. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works were evil. If he wants to change that opinion of the world about him, he would have to stop testifying about the world and its evil ways. Of course, Jesus is not going to do that. So it's not going to happen. This must go towards an end where they will crucify him. And that's the plan of God. That's the time. When that time comes, he is submitted and subordinated to that. So here we have Jesus with the corrective. He tells them to go up without him. You go up to the feast. What he's saying here, you go up with the caravan, with the family and the friends, and generally they all went up like a big fanfare. I'm not going with that crowd. I'm not party with that. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He doesn't mean he's not going to go up at all. What he means is I'm not going up with this in mind. You go up. I'm separating myself from you and your intentions. So Jesus is working out this plan and timing on his own schedule, not theirs. That's the corrective. I'm not serving fleshly desires. I'm not risking anything prematurely. I know the heart of man. I know that pleasing man is not the goal. So you go up. He stays behind. It says in verse 9, after this, he remained in Galilee for probably a few days. And then verse 10, here's Jesus' caution. Jesus' caution. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. If you jump ahead to verse 14, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So this is a week-long feast, and they would go up just previous to this to get into the feast, probably at the first day, and participate in each day's festivities. Jesus did not go up with them at that time. He probably showed up somewhere in the middle, which is fine. Every Jewish male needs to be there to appear at the feast, and he is there, but he goes privately, not publicly. And that's the key point. There's caution in that. He doesn't go up with a big fanfare. This is not a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We'll be that in the Passover, in the preceding months. But this time around, there's caution. He comes without fanfare, without anybody noticing. Actually, the Jews, verse 11, were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" That question, that intention there is asking people, you need to reveal where he is. Where is he? So that we can get our hands on him. He's got to be here. We don't see him. Do you see him? Intention there is obviously of nefarious intent. So he goes up. He's avoiding all the fanfare, avoiding the public show. He had to go up to fulfill all righteousness, since all males must attend the feast. Yet he comes with caution. Not public. So he's there. And by the way, you can actually mark out and figure out this time frame in the other Gospels, in Luke chapter 9, where he finishes, completes his Galilee ministry, and he sets his heart towards Jerusalem, which would take about a six-month period of going and coming and going and coming, where he kind of settles into Bethany at times. We'll see that in chapter 11. Again, not going the normal road. He went through Samaria, which no Jews would go, so he's avoiding the public thing. And by the time he leaves, obviously the larger crowds have already gone ahead. So he's avoiding that. There's caution in his steps because he doesn't get blown up. And he's going to have it in control. And the Jews out to rest. So here's the caution. Here's the Lord Jesus, the agitator. He's a threat to them, to their standing, to their position. So he goes with carefulness, hiding in the crowds, not drawing attention to himself until he needs to. And that's when he begins to preach in this chapter. But we'll wait for next time on that. Let me give you a last point. The populace clamor. What's the opinion of the crowd? And it is not positive. Well, I guess there's some positivity, but it's not of belief. It is not of that type of winsome welcoming of Christ. He's the Savior. He is the Holy One of God. He has the words of eternal life. No, even his disciples, many of them left. These are too hard for us. They no longer walk with him. So there's some animosity there, even amongst the popular crowd. Verse 12 says this, "And there was much muttering about amongst the people, whispering and discussions in smaller groups and corners, not out in the open." It says, "While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." So there's this clamor going on. Private conversations, unsettled about their opinions. Both of these are insufficient and wrong. One, he's a good man. I mean, talk about insufficient. Is that your opinion of this miracle worker, this preacher, this savior of the world? This one who calms the seas, this one who multiplies bread and fish for literally 20,000 people, you say, he's a good man. That's insufficient. That is grossly insufficient. And then there's the other opinion, no, he's leading the people astray. I don't think that is their opinion. I think that is something that has fed them on the cue from the rulers. He's leading people astray. Okay, whatever the leaders say, that's what we'll take. We're not going to get on the wrong side of the leaders, the adversarial view of the ruling class. As he says here, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." So they avoided trouble with that. If you favor Jesus, you'd better keep silent. That's the tenor. If you're on Jesus' side, if you're a disciple of Jesus, that's a threat. See, the heads of Israel hated Jesus, prevented free and open discussion about him in a favorable light, and they're out to get the followers as well. Notice these words that Jesus will tell. Turn to chapter 15 in John, verse 18. Listen to these words. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as it has own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That's reality. That's the populace. That's the leadership leading the populace. Chapter 16, verse 1. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, but I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is reality. This is what they're facing. So yet, fear for the Jews, that is tangible fear for the people. The consequences for contradicting the leaders would be severe. It can include excommunication from the synagogue. They will kick you out of the synagogue. They will arrest you. They'll persecute you. Actually, they did that in chapter 9. I'm getting ahead of myself here. You know the blind man healed by Jesus? And he's like, they're asking the question, well, who healed you? Well, this guy. I don't know. I haven't seen him because I didn't see him. I was blind. And as they're working their way around, he's like, well, here's a fine thing. Are you interested in becoming his disciples? And they turned on him quickly. As a matter of fact, they kicked him out of the synagogue. And his parents, verse 22, chapter 9, said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So there's a lot of fear, pressure, and power abuse going on here. And they are manipulating and controlling and striking fear in the hearts of the people to even have an opinion about Jesus. Okay, that's the clamor that's happening at this point. The Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers talk about Jesus in hushed tones, in corners, in privacy. So they use their authority to control the crowd, and that would work for them in the end when they would crucify Christ. It was an abuse of their power. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, the holy men. They were supposed to be the ones who would recognize the Messiah and call people to follow the Messiah and believe in him as the Lord and Savior and Redeemer and Holy One of God, just like the disciples recognized. And they're in a completely different universe here. And they're using it for blood. They want to kill Jesus to silence him. It was a dangerous thing to be a disciple of Jesus, to manifest any interest in him. Okay, so that's the populace and the clamor that is there. So now you see the idea. I hope you get my point as I say, Jesus the agitator. Jesus the agitator. He was such an agitation to this wicked, sinful generation. Of course he was. He had to be. Now we're aware of that environment in Jerusalem where Jesus is entering the feast this particular time. What shocked me, surprised me, is that he then speaks. He speaks at this time, and watch what happens. Watch what happens. It is amazing, these chapters. Tremendous truth that will come out in these chapters in such a hot, volatile, descending, a dissentious type of context. They have an unclear message about him. Yet Jesus has a clear message about them. I'm the light of the world. I speak of their evil, and they're like, hey, he's a good man. They need truth. Let me give you a few things, pointers of application here as we think of this. Really, this portion here is kind of a transition section to get into the meat of what is going to be taught here. But there's some things I want us to learn from this. First is this, Jesus is not ever going to be popular, okay? It's not ever going to be popular, contrary to what the brothers thought they can do. If Jesus just did this, show yourselves to the world, you're in. I'm sorry. So long as evil and sin and moral rebellion of man is concerned, Jesus is not going to be popular. He's going to be offensive. The Word of God is going to be offensive in those things. If you cling to your sin, if people cling to their sin and love their sin, they're going to butt heads with the Word of God, and there's going to be conviction. There's going to be hard things to swallow, and they will not swallow those. Secondly, we should be committed to the will of God in his word. Jesus is committed to timing. My time has not yet come. He's committed to the will of God and the plan of God, not the will of men. He's not trying to appeal to the carnal demands of people, neither should we. What does God's word say? What is the right thing to do? When is it the right time to do it? That is our commitment. Thirdly, there's always a right time to do things in the spiritual realm, and there's also the wrong time. We ought to try to have the discernment of Jesus about those things. In other words, we should not have the attitude of just throwing caution to the wind. He was cautious. He didn't take unnecessary risks. He knew when was right, and he showed that discernment. Don't throw caution to the wind is the lesson I think I picked from Jesus here. And here we have Jesus, the true one. He's there proclaiming the truth of the gospel for the crowd, but care and caution is observed here. In other words, there's these words of Christ where he says, do not throw pearls before swine. Do not do that. And there's a time in which you go to a village and you preach the gospel to this village or this city amongst this crowd, and depending upon what you're reading and how they're responding, you stay or you dust the feet off and leave. Okay? So there's something of that discernment that I'm seeing here in Jesus that is a reminder to us in how we want to be winsome, want to be careful, want to be bold, want to be courageous, and yet we want to be smart about it. We want to be wise about how we present the pearls and who we present the pearls to. Okay? So those are a few things to think about from this text I think would be helpful. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time to walk through this passage that really is a transition, setting us up for great things in this chapter. I'm thankful for Christ. I'm thankful for his example. Thankful for his courage. He would not be persuaded even by his own blood brothers, his own kin. And he is committed as an example to us to the will of God. May we be committed to your will in like manner. And we're thankful, Lord, for these truths. Once again, a reminder to our hearts that we live in a world just like Jesus did. It is a sinful, wicked generation. It's just honest. That's where it is. A sinful, wicked generation needs something from God. It needs salvation. It needs grace. It needs mercy. It needs the gospel. And it needs to be proclaimed and encouraged and persuaded to humble our hearts, to repent from such wickedness, and to follow Christ and follow this gospel, believe it and embrace it. There is where salvation is. May we understand that, Lord. May we not be deceived into thinking highly of people that were so good that it cancels out any need to preach the gospel to them. Lord, may that not be our hearts. May we be honest, and may we follow the lead of Christ as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.